If you have your Bibles, if you would open in them to an Old Testament prophetic book, the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. For some of you, this may be a familiar passage of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Lord, for this message, for your heart, for your people, that you would allow us to hear what your Spirit is saying through the Word of God. We humble ourselves before your Word, Lord. We don't want to stand over it, judging whether we'll keep it or not. We want to come under authority of your Word to obey you and follow you through the power of your Spirit. This morning is the last message in a series of five. It was just a brief summer series entitled More Than. As I reflect on the series, I realize I could have called it Life on the Balance Beam. If you look behind me, you'll see a picture of Simone Biles. She was the all-around Olympic champion last year in Rio in gymnastics. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a pretty scary shot. She's in the air, upside down, ready to land on a 4-inch wide balance beam. That's impressive. If she's off a little bit, if she's a little too far to the right or a little too far to the left, there could be a problem. She could fall off and hurt herself. We're familiar with balance beams. We've seen them used in athletic contests like the Olympics. But what I find is that not only does it apply in Olympics in terms of the need to be balanced, it's also true for those of us who take the Word of God seriously. Because as you read through the Bible, you will discover many, many doctrinal truths that are found in the Bible. But if you take a truth and you push it too far in one direction or the other and fall off the balance beam, you could fall into heresy. Let me give you a quick example. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is fully God and fully human. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Okay? John's Gospel says the Word was made flesh. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. All right, so we get that he's fully God. But if you take that doctrine that Jesus is fully God and you push it too far to the exclusion of his humanity, you'll fall into a heresy that was prevalent in the first and second century known as Doceticism, where Jesus just seemed to be human, but he was really a ghost. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches Jesus is fully human. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Luke 2:52 in the King James says, and the child grew and increased in stature and wisdom and favor with God and men. Jesus grew up. Hebrews says that he took on flesh and blood. So he's fully human. But if you push his humanity too far and exclude his divinity, then you have simply an inspired religious leader, not much different than any other religious leader. It's only when you bring his full Godhead to his full humanity that we have the perfect mediator that brings about our salvation. See, God can save, but he cannot die. Man can die, but he cannot save. But Jesus, as the God-man, can both die and save. So both are necessary in balance. And in our sermon series, More Than, we've taken a look at miracles, faith, love, and truth. And each one of those four things are doctrines that you'll see in Scripture, that miracles do take place. The Bible talks about them. But if you push miracles too far, you can get sensationalism and forget the reason for the miracles is to point people to Jesus. But if you reject and ignore the miracles, you make an impotent gospel. Faith is important, but if you push faith too far, you can get a hyper faith, an easy believism that doesn't show up in daily living, But if you ignore faith and go the other direction, you can develop a legalistic works righteousness, and you're out of balance, and you fall off the balance beam. The same thing with love and truth. Love is a critical component. Scripture is clear that now remains faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But love, if it isn't balanced with truth, can become squishy and enabling and codependent. And truth is certainly important in Scripture. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But truth, apart from love, can become a club that you beat someone over the head with. Only when it is in balance do we have sound doctrine. And we need sound doctrine for solid living. Without sound doctrine, because you live what you believe, and if your doctrine is not sound, your life will not be either. And that's why I've been preaching this series. The Lord laid it on my heart. It builds on the previous series called Foundations, where we looked at the basic foundations of the Christian faith, because I am passionate that the Church of Jesus Christ have a solid foundation in the Word of God, that we live out what we believe, that we know what we believe, we live out what we believe, and that we correctly handle the Word of truth. Now, I want to take a look at one more subject, one more doctrine, and then I'll be done with this series and we'll go in a different direction. But this issue that I want to look at today is one that is all over the news. You can't pick up a newspaper. You can't turn on the TV. You can't surf the net without hearing about this issue. And it is the issue of justice. How many of you heard of social justice warriors? You've seen those in the news. How many of you are familiar with Jay Sekulow and the American Center for Law and Justice? Justice is big right now. You might see this poster somewhere on the news where it says, "No justice, no peace." There is a cry in our land for justice. And it doesn't matter if you align yourself with what's called the left or you align yourself with what's called the right. Everybody seems to be right now crying out for what they believe to be is justice. So what does the Word of God have to say about justice? Where does God fit into this whole issue of justice? Does he? What does the church have to say about justice? Well, when you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you'll discover is the scripture is clear that God takes his side on the side of justice. Over in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" 2 Chronicles 12, 6, "The Lord is just." Isaiah 30, verse 18, "The Lord is the God of justice." And this isn't just Old Testament. If you jump to the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, again, God is just. So pretty clear, and I could have drawn other scriptures as well, but this is enough to show you that not just the Old Testament, but Old and New Testament conveys this doctrinal truth that God is a just God and he's on the side of justice. But not only is he just, he calls those who follow him to practice justice as well. Take a look at our text in Micah 6. "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly." To act justly. God is a God of justice. If you go back to the Torah, the Old Testament law given by God through Moses, his servant, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, here's what God says. It says, "Appoint judges," this is verses 18 through 20, "appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you." Did you catch that? Follow justice and justice alone. So certainly the scripture is clear about the importance of the justice, but not just in the Torah, but you also find it in the prophets. Over in Jeremiah chapter 21, 12, listen to this. O house of David, this is what the Lord says, administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Catch that, administer justice every morning. And then there's the passage found in Amos 5:24, the very beautiful poetic picture where let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. That was the scripture that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. included in his I Have a Dream speech in Washington, D.C. at the Lincoln Memorial as he was fighting for justice and for civil rights. In fact, if you read through a lot of Dr. King's works, you will see it filled with scripture. Why? Because he understood from scripture that God is a God of justice. And it is unfair and unjust for one people to have oppressive power over another. And it was his faith in the Lord that motivated him to get involved with the work he did. Now, I saw this on a personal level years ago. I became involved. I had been asked to join the Domestic Violence Task Force and Planning Committee. And when I heard what their work was, I said, I want in. What Domestic Violence Task Force, what we were tasked to do is to provide protocols throughout the area, out the county, and for the churches to help bring to light this issue of domestic violence and to say it is unjust, it is wrong, and we won't tolerate it in our communities. As a result of my work, I didn't expect this, but they gave me this plaque. The plaque says, Safe Haven Domestic Violence Program presents this Conviction for Change Award to Reverend Raymond Richards for his willingness to support staff and initiate change in the area of domestic violence for our community. Given this in 2000, and I share it not to show this, but to say that when they gave this to me, they also gave me a forum to speak. And I stood on the steps of what then was Harmony Acres, and I explained to the crowds gathered, and I actually have still the press clipping from that event. And I explained to them that my reason for being involved with this domestic violence program, because at first they were a little hesitant, the domestic violence team, because they were primarily women, and I was a guy. And not only was I a guy, I was a pastor. And as they shared their stories with me, they said that a lot of their pilgrimages, they came out of churches and they came out of marriages that were abusive. And when they were abused, they went to their pastors and the pastor said, well, you just need to go back home and submit more and he won't abuse you. And I got angry with that. I said, what kind of pastor would do that? Because the God of justice would not allow one person to abuse another person like that. It's not right. And so I had a chance to say that my involvement with this, when I stood there in the steps, it's because of my faith, that because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I believe in a God of justice, that people have been created with worth and value intrinsically because they're created in the image of God, and I got a chance to bear witness to Christ. Now, I certainly didn't have the impact that Dr. King had, but I understand it came from the same river, the river of justice that we find in Scripture. That we are called to be just. And it's not just as individuals, but as the church, we are called to be on the side of justice. And there were times in the church's history that we did it right. If you go back to the 19th century in the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney and a bunch of others, God used them mightily. And just as with the First Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, the Second Great Awakening brought many, many people into the church. But the difference between the Second Great Awakening and the First Great Awakening is the Second Great Awakening then took the people out of the church and into the world to be salt and light. It wasn't just about getting a place in glory and being saved, it was how do I, as a saved person, make a difference in my culture? And if you go back and study the history, what you will discover is it was the church that was at the forefront of prison reform. It was the church at the forefront of educational reform. It was the church on the forefront of women's suffrage. It was the church that was on the forefront of abolition. It was the church of Jesus Christ that understood justice and said, we will take our stand. But then the church lost its way. And the Civil War, events leading up to the Civil War came, and the church split. Instead of standing in favor of Scripture and freedom and liberty, seeing the example of God bringing his people out of bondage into the promised land, they chose to enshrine slavery and say, well, it's in the Bible, it's okay. Well, you know, polygamy and bigamy are in the Bible too, but that doesn't mean it was God's plan. God's plan, one husband, one wife for life. God's plan was freedom, that nobody has the right to rule over another like that. Yes, God regulated it, but it was there because of the hardness of human hearts. But it was never God's intention, and the abolitionists knew that. But when the abolitionists began, through the Great Awakening, preaching in some of the southern churches, they were told, shut up, don't speak, we don't want you to say that because we might upset people. And so the church split. We had an opportunity over 150 years ago to have made a difference and avoided a war by bringing to bear the biblical teaching of justice, and the church failed. And we had a war, and denominations split between free and not. God gave the church another opportunity in the beginning of the 20th century when the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place in Azusa. God raised up an African-American by the name of William J. Seymour, and he was anointed by the Spirit, and people came in, and at that time, segregation was huge, and some of the people that were white did not want to be prayed for by a black man, but they wanted God more, and so they pressed in, and God began to integrate the church. And it was a beautiful thing to see. People of all colors wanted God more than anything else, and the line was that the color line stopped at the bloodline, the blood of Christ. But then what happened? It stopped, and they went their separate ways again. The church has a prophetic role to proclaim justice, to take a stand on the side of justice. It may have failed a number of times, but that doesn't nullify the call for the church to proclaim justice. So when we see things like we saw in Charlottesville 8 days ago, where neo-Nazis and white supremacists took their stand in favor of their ungodly, unbiblical, unjust, and sinful attitude, the church cannot sit silently by and say it's okay on our watch. It's not okay. It is not okay for one people to claim superiority to another and to oppress them. It is not. And it is the church's role to stand up, because the Bible is clear in Acts 17 that there really isn't a white race that is superior to a race of color, because there's only one race. It is the human race. Of one blood, God made all nations to inhabit the earth. We may have differences in color, but we're all part of the human race, and nobody has a right. It is unjust for one party, one people, one color to rise up over another. There ought to be justice and fairness and equality. Why? Because it's the cultural thing? No, because it is the biblical thing. And that's why racism and prejudice needs to be addressed and called out by the church. The church cannot be silent. Now, I saw this in my own personal life about 9 years ago, and I've shared the story. Some of you know it. 9 years ago, our son Jonathan was playing basketball for the traveling team, and we had a game at the middle school here in Cobleskill. And the team we were playing was from the city, from Albany. So there were many folks on the team, people of color. Our team, I think, was all Caucasian. And they're playing basketball and just playing the game. And out of the blue, I hear this voice behind me. I was on the rafters, or the seating. All of a sudden heard, "White rules!" And you ever have one of those surreal moments where time stops? Everybody was stunned. And then I felt the Spirit of God hit me. And I stood and I looked and I said, "That is unacceptable." Then I realized what I just did. It was just one of those moments where God comes on you and you say what God tells you to say. The administration ended up getting the kid. He was a sixth grader. Where do you think he learned something like that? They took this sixth grader out, and I don't know whatever happened to him. I'm not saying I did never see him again, but I never saw him again. I share that story because sitting next to me was a father of one of those boys. And he looked at me and he said, "Thank you." He said, "I cannot believe what I just heard. Thank you." And I looked at him, I said, "I am a pastor in this community, and that is not acceptable on my watch." That man and I are still connected. It's been 9 years. We ran into each other a couple years later, and he goes, "Hey, how you doing? I want to thank you again for what you did." He said, "Come here." He brings me over to one of his friends. He goes, hey, remember that pastor I told you about? There he is. That's that pastor that took a stand. See, we can be witnesses for Jesus Christ when we rise and say, that kind of attitude, that kind of mentality, that kind of philosophy is unjust and it's wrong. But if we say nothing, if we're passive about it, then it goes on. Now, I share all of this to make sure you understand I believe in a God of justice and that we are called to practice justice. But justice alone is not enough. This series is not on justice or faith or truth or love. This series is about more than. See, justice alone is not enough. Justice says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In a fallen world, we're going to have a lot of toothless blind people. And think about your salvation and mine if it's just about justice. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. What does justice say? Sinners die, all sinners, justice. You and I are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, if not for mercy. Justice needs mercy. They need to be brought together. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. So how many of you here only want justice? Because if that's the measure you're going to use, God will say, "Okay, I honor that. If that's what you're going to demand, then I will grant it." Or do you want justice and mercy? If you go back to our text in Micah, what he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. Over in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, don't think evil of each other. Administer true justice and show mercy. When I watched the events that took place in Charlottesville and I saw the neo-Nazis and I saw the white supremacists making their stand, and then I watched those that came in with bats and bags filled with stuff, I watched hate back and forth. We want justice, but the scripture also says we want mercy. We want both justice and mercy. They need to be brought together. They need to be interconnected. See, when justice and mercy come together, you have redemptive justice. And justice is best served when it is redemptive justice. Not either or. Here's the balance. If all I want is justice, I push it so far that it becomes unyielding, unbending, and punitive. But if I push mercy too far, then there's no accountability. And stuff can be allowed that ought not to be. But when I balance justice and mercy and I bring them together, then I have redemption. And isn't that how God treats you and me? Take a look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. So we begin to wind down. Romans 3. We'll pick up with verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it, catch this, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. Some people tell me, well, you know, God will forgive me because he loves me. God did not forgive you because he loves you. What? God doesn't love me? No, God loves you. But God didn't forgive you because he loves you. If God forgave you simply because he loves you, then he's not a just God because you sinned. And to pretend it didn't happen and just kind of sweep it under the rug is not justice. What he did, however, is he was just in that he judged sin, but he was merciful in that he made the payment for that sin. And the reason God can forgive you is because the payment was made, and it was allowed because we owed the payment to God. God didn't forgive to somebody else's debt. We owed him. And because we owed him that debt, he could choose to pay that debt for us. And he did. Which is why he is both just and justifier. There's both justice and mercy. If all we're going to do is have justice in our land, what's going to happen is we're going to develop the Hatfields and the McCoys. Everybody's going to be killing. Well, I'm going to kill you because you killed him. I'm going to kill you because... And the whole country is going to go down. We need justice and we need mercy. But then you might ask, how do I do that? How do I know how to bring both to bear? Go back to our text again. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility allows us to see another person as a person, not just as an object. Humility says, I can learn from somebody else, anybody else. If I have a humble heart, God can teach me. It allows me to build bridges instead of blowing up things. It allows me to connect and hear the heart of the person. It's easy for us to say, well, what's your problem? Slavery is 150 years ago. Get over it. We don't understand unless we listen, unless we hear the stories. When I sat there with the domestic violence folks and I listened to their stories, my heart went out for them. One lady told me about how she went, that she was being abused, and she ran out of the house with no clothes on. She ran to her pastor. He grabbed a blanket, wrapped it up, and took her back to the house. How can you do that? That's not just and merciful. See, justice and mercy brought together has to affect on the personal level, the corporate level, and even the systemic level. Because there is injustice on a systemic level in our country. But if we're not going to take the time to hear the stories, if we're not going to be merciful and listen, then it becomes easy for us simply to dismiss it and say, that's your problem. But if the church takes seriously the word of God of justice and mercy, then it is our problem. We're living in a land that needs justice and mercy together. And humility is the first step towards it, because humility says, let me listen before I speak. Let me hear before I give answers. Let me engage you, the person. But not only is it humility, it's humbly with your God. Don't you think that God knows the perfect blend of mercy and justice? He kind of showed us through Jesus, and my guess is the same God who did that can guide you by the Holy Spirit. Folks, there are times that justice demands accountability, but that doesn't mean we have to ignore mercy and redemption. There has to be that biblical balance, and the Holy Spirit knows what that balance is for us. When somebody has done something terrible in society and has harmed somebody, it is just to remove them, and it's redemptive to society to remove them, to put them where they cannot harm people. But at the same time, as sinful as they might have been, as cruel as they might have been, there's still someone for whom Jesus died. How do we reach that? And that's why I'm thankful for groups like Prison Fellowship, started by then Chuck Colson, who went in because his belief was it's not enough to punish. We also need, where possible, to be redemptive. Now, not everybody's going to want to be redeemed. I get that. John 3 says that he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God still remains on him. See, for those who reject mercy, they're still under God's justice, and they will be punished for their sin and go to eternal lake of fire. But mercy and justice together make redemption possible. And I believe that the only thing that really brings the glue together is to also walk humbly with our God. So let me finish with an example where I saw this take place. A number of years ago, in our county, in our community, there were some derogatory things said against people of color by leaders. And when I heard that, something again whelmed up within me, and I said, not on my watch. What do we do? At the time, I joined together with other like-minded people in an anti-bias committee to develop protocols to be used in training and equipping of governmental leaders to say this is not appropriate. We will treat one another to the degree possible with respect as people. But not only did we do that, as churches, we chose that year to use our Lenten series to try to build bridges. But not only that, we wrote a letter to the editor. And what we did is we penned a letter that was signed by almost 20 different pastors throughout the county. And I believe this letter is an illustration better than I could preach of what I mean by justice, humility, mercy. As pastoral, dear editor, as pastoral leaders of the greater Cobleskill Church community, we have followed the events that have transpired in our village and town over the past month and believe that a united response from church leadership was in order. We were both grieved and angered over the use of degrading and racist terminology to describe a segment of our county's population. We affirm, as did the Apostle Paul, that from one blood, God made all nations to inhabit all the earth, and that God does not show favoritism. We therefore stand united against language and actions that are demeaning to individuals created in the image of God. At the same time, we acknowledge the brokenness that we all share in a fallen world. We take seriously the command of Jesus that the one who is without sin should cast the first stone. We believe it is imperative that each one of us examine our own hearts to see where areas of prejudice might lie. Whether that prejudice is based on color, race, nationality, education, social status, creed, gender, or any other characteristic that would cause us to demean another individual. We believe the events that have unfolded over the last month have provided the community with a teachable moment to address an issue that has simmered under the surface far too long in our country and in our own county. We view this as an opportunity to challenge attitudes and actions that are demeaning to individuals, and to affirm a community standard where individuals are treated with respect. We believe the events that have transpired can provide the motivation to develop policies and procedures on a local governmental level that reflect an attitude where degrading speech and actions will not be tolerated. We also view this as a positive opportunity to share our stories with one another, and more importantly, to hear others share their stories with us, to build bridges instead of walls. It is our desire as pastoral leaders to be part of the redemptive process of healing in our community as we seek to live out the mandate of the gospel to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We plan to intentionally provide opportunities in our parishes and the community that will foster the restoration process. We pray that the God of reconciliation would allow us to experience healing and to develop a true and healthy sense of community. That, I believe, is what I'm talking about when we combine together justice, mercy, and walking humbly with our God. It is the task of the church. We really do need more than justice. Justice is best served when it is redemptive justice. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the church is not here simply to be a comfort place for the saints who await a translation to glory. It is also to be a place of prophetic witness to a world that is violating your biblical principles to its own hurt. We recognize, O God, that it takes a transformation of the heart for a person to look at another person and see them as a person. At the same time, we know that people follow examples, and it is our prayer and desire that the church would lead by example of a balance of truth and justice, love and mercy, and humbly walking with our God. That, Lord, we would be on the side of justice, but we would not forget mercy. And that we would ask for your Holy Spirit to give us opportunities to blend the two together in humility and call it out when we see it, to listen to the stories, and to be able to be a place, Lord, that is whole on the balance beam, living life your way for your glory and the enlargement of your kingdom. He has showed you, O church, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Go in the grace of our God. Amen.